Beloved, twice before in the Gospels, before the chapter that we've read from, the disciples were tested on the Sea of Galilee. The first time their faith was tested was when Jesus first called them. And you may remember that, boys and girls, young folks, that he called them out of their lives as fishermen and called them to be fishers of men. And you might remember, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And how Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. Now we might think, well, that's a little test of faith. There wasn't a whole lot at stake in that moment. But we recall that it was a first test to see if they would do what they thought they should do as fishermen, or if they would listen to the word of the Master and obey him. And they did obey him, and they were richly blessed in doing so. But then the second test of faith was considerably more challenging. And you might remember that, how they were on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was asleep in the back part of the ship, and a great storm arose, and the disciples were terrified that they would all drown. And we read from that passage, they awake Jesus and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And that was the time, you remember, that Jesus arose, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now that astonished the apostles. They couldn't imagine that someone would have such power as with a mere word to command the elements of what we call nature. Now, that second test, obviously far more serious, and yet there was kind of a comfort built into it. Jesus, after all, was with them when they experienced the storm at sea. This morning we're going to see a third test upon the Sea of Galilee. Only this time, Jesus would not be with them, at least not in the ship with them right away. And beloved, that is exactly what many of us experience at times. There are times we have trials and difficulties through which we pass, and yet the Lord is near. His sensible presence and his assistance is felt in our hearts. But there are other times, aren't there? There's times when we are in the midst of difficulties, perhaps a protracted trial of some kind, and we experience more what Job at one point did. I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. And aren't those the most difficult times to pass through, the most challenging times? It's one thing to go through a trial with the Lord. It is something else to go through the trial in our perception, at least, that we're quite alone. So this morning, the text is that passage we read together, that Matthew 14, 22 to 36, and the accompanying parallel passages. I'm just going to read now one verse from Matthew 14, verse 25, and we'll begin with that. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. So this morning we're thinking about the third test of faith on the sea. We're going to see praying and rowing. Then we're going to see walking and sinking. And then finally, after they come on shore again, running and healing. As I mentioned a moment ago, the apostles had just witnessed the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and additional. And they were involved in that miracle. They were given to distribute the bread and the fish by the Lord Jesus to the multitude and to gather their remains. Now, it is John, actually, in his gospel, who tells us the reaction of the people to that miracle. In John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now that reference may not mean a lot to us, but you may recall that in the books of Moses, there was this somewhat mysterious reference made to a particular prophet, not mentioned by name there. But the Lord said, like unto you, Moses, and yet a dire warning against those who would not hear. And there was this consciousness among the Jews about this particular special prophet, unlike Elijah and Elisha. You remember John the Baptist when he began his ministry. They questioned him whether, in fact, he was that prophet of which Moses spake. And he said, no, I am not. Are you the Christ? No, I am not. And so they were wondering, this multitude was, if Jesus wasn't, in fact, that special prophet. And then we also see that their minds, instead of going to spiritual things, began to turn toward earthly things. In verse 15, in that passage in John, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. So the people were obviously thinking, now here is someone who can lead us. Here is someone who can provide for us, take care of us. We won't need to be dependent on the Romans anymore. Here is someone with the power to throw off the Roman yoke, as it were. But this was not what the Lord came to do. And we keep in mind that it wasn't just the multitude. The apostles themselves fell prey to the same thinking from time to time. You may remember how the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, when you come into power, that our sons could sit on your right and on your left hand, places of authority. And even after Jesus' resurrection, just prior to his ascension, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, it was not Jesus' intention. It never was Jesus' intention to come and to set up an earthly kingdom. As Paul would later write in a different context, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus would have none of this. He's not going to be the kind of king that they were looking for at this time. And so we read on, this time from Mark 6:45, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, and he sent the people away. He basically sent them home. John adds some detail to this when he writes, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And Matthew and Mark tell us he went there to pray. As Jesus saw these things developing, he did something that must have seemed particularly strange to his disciples. He compelled them to enter into a ship. He urged them. Now, boys and girls, you have to be thinking with the disciples, didn't he want to be with us? Didn't he want to go with us? Why would he want to dismiss that vast multitude that he just fed all by himself? Why not have us to help him? And not only that, if they're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee, how is Jesus going to meet with them again? Is he going to walk around the entire sea? And it's so amazing that the word used in Matthew and Mark is literally constrained. He urged them, he compelled them. They had no choice. And so, as they did the last time they went across the sea, they obeyed him again, and they set sail, and Jesus remained. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that both the last time and now, they were, as we would say, in the way of the Lord. They were doing what the Lord had said. They weren't in rebellion. They weren't in disobedience. They weren't going their own way. They did exactly what Jesus said as they set sail. And it's good to keep that in mind. After he sends them home, after he sends the people home, sends the disciples across the sea, Jesus goes up into the mountain to pray. And we ought to think about that. Have you ever really thought about the fact, why was Jesus praying? Did Jesus even need to pray? After all, this person on the mountain is God the Son. And in one sense, in his divine nature, in being God, he didn't need to pray. He didn't need to ask for anything for himself. He didn't need anything himself in that sense. But on the other hand, we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus came as a mediator and as a deliverer. And so he's praying for his people. And he's praying as a man to be equipped and upheld for the work that he was given to do. And he was praying in communication with his dear Father. Now, there's no doubt in our minds that part of that time in prayer was for the disciples and for the people of God. John 17 gives us a little window into the kinds of things that Jesus prayed about. And one of those things was that his Father would be glorified also through us, his people. So there was this intercession, this heart of compassion, perhaps even for the elect among the multitude he just dismissed. But secondly, we see in this how Jesus valued private prayer. And when you think about it, with all that had to be done in the space of 3 years of public ministry, we see that a fair amount of time was spent in prayer. Now, I think if we look at ourselves, don't we often face the temptation to think that, well, with all our responsibilities, with all the busyness of life, the things that occupy our time and our minds, we're tempted to minimize our time alone with God. But honestly, if we really look at what our Lord Jesus had to do, can any of us realistically say that our lives are busier than the life of the Lord Jesus? Or that the work we're doing is somehow more important than the work he came to do? Obviously not. And so I think we need to be impressed here that if he, with all that he was entrusted to do, took the time to pray, certainly we ought to do the same. And yet the context suggests that he was praying for hours. The disciples were obviously not aware of his praying. No one else appears to have known it. But here it is in the scriptures for us to know. We're, as it were, led in on this little time apart in prayer. And so I think if our Lord Jesus took time apart to pray for the glory of his Father, for help in the ministry he was given to do, interceding for others, certainly we ought to be able to find the time, to make the time, to do the very same. The evening was come, he was there alone in prayer, Matthew says. But then we are told by Matthew what was going on while he was praying. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. John adds, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, we have no way of knowing, just from the context, if this storm was quite as challenging as the last, but we do know this much. You could imagine that that storm that arose now that they're in the midst of the sea reminded them of the last time, and now Jesus was not there. Or was he? And we'll explain that comment in just a minute. John tells us in 6:19 that they had rowed by this time about 3 or 3.75 miles. If you were going from where they were to where they were headed, that's about halfway. So they were literally in the midst of the sea, as Matthew says. And you could imagine what was going on in their minds. Here we are, in the way that the Lord told us to go, again we meet with trouble, and now the Lord Jesus is not there. Is there anybody here this morning that can relate to that experience? You are doing what the Lord called you to do. You are doing it in prayer. You are doing it looking to him for help. And for some reason, the Lord is not as near, is not as close as he once seemed to be. Maybe It shows up in your devotions. Your devotions are now a bit more mechanical than before. And coming to church is not something you're drawn to. It becomes something more like a duty. You still pray, but your prayers are not lively as they once were. Now, we don't know if the disciples were praying. We would hope they were. But we do know they were rowing, and they were toiling, and they were not making any headway. And it appeared that they were unable to overcome what was facing them. And there was no Jesus to say, "Peace, be still." And I think there's times in our lives we are doing our utmost and we cannot make headway. And encouragements don't seem to be appearing. And things, rather than going well, are getting worse. And despite all that we're trying to do, we don't see any encouragement from the Lord in the direction we're going, even though we are convicted that this is the way He called us, directed us to go. And so we row. And so we look for Jesus. And those are very difficult times, aren't they? And isn't it often that when we're in situations like that, that our sins from the past, begin to reappear. And we start to reflect on how unfaithful we've been to the Lord in different circumstances. And we start to think in terms of actually being ashamed of ourselves. Now we're calling upon the Lord when the storm is here. Where were those prayers when it was calm? When things were going well before the affliction came? We almost feel guilty to pray to the Lord for help. But we must never give way to the temptation not to call upon the Lord. But thanks be to God, the disciples were actually not alone. And even though they were somewhere between 3 and 4 miles from shore, and because of the context telling us what time of day it was, certainly it was dark, we read something in Mark that is so sweet. And he saw them toiling in rowing. Dark of night, midst of the sea, storm notwithstanding, 3 to 4 miles, he saw them. It can't be that their ship was so large that it was easy to see, not under these circumstances, and not in a sea so large as the one they were in. But Jesus saw them working hard and getting nowhere. And beloved, you need to realize it is the same today. Jesus knows where you are. He sees what you're going through. You could almost imagine him, his eyes scanning the Sea of Galilee. There they are. It's going so hard for them. And Scripture tells us that our great high priest lives to make intercession for us unto God. That doesn't mean that when Jesus prays, his eyes are closed. But he prays as he's watching. And he prays as he's sympathizing with our situation. He is praying and he is watching. And he is praying and he is watching. Now, there may be some people sitting here for whom this is not a comforting thought. If you're not living unto the Lord, in fact, if you're living in sin, if you know in your heart that you are not seeking Him, that you are not in love with Him, that you are not one who values the Word of God or the ways of God, then the fact that He sees you is not a comforting thought, is it? It's actually frightening. But it's true. He not only has his eye on his people, on believers, he also has his eye on you. And I would suggest that's a very grievous situation, knowing that he sees you and yet acting as if he doesn't. We need to repent of that kind of living, to go from the fear that's associated with his omnipotence and his omniscience to the joy of knowing no matter how dark and how deep the way is, the Lord sees us. Now, just a little clarification here. At this time in history, the Romans had actually changed the way a day was measured. Just so we're aware, the Jewish people had divided the evening into 3 4-hour segments. The Romans changed that. Or I shouldn't say they changed it for the Jews. They held to this during their history. They used 3-hour segments. So when you see first watch, that would be from 6 at night to 9 at night. Second watch, 9 to 12, midnight. Third watch would be from 12 to 3. Fourth watch would be from 3 a.m. to 6 in the morning. In the Middle East, where these people are, where this setting takes place, roughly near the equator, you have almost equal days and nights all year long. So it's pretty much dark from 6 to 6, then it's pretty much light from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. Just so we have a sense of the setting, we read that Mark tells us that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing about the fourth watch of the night. He comes to them. Now, first of all, realize what that means. They had been rowing for hours. If they had, you can't imagine that experienced fishermen would be setting sail in the dark. You don't cross the Sea of Galilee in the pitch night. So they probably left somewhere around what we would call supper time. It is now the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they had been on the sea for hours, perhaps 9 hours or more. And so they were rowing and rowing, and in the dark, and in the midst of the sea. And yet we read in the fourth watch, he cometh unto them. Now we might think wonderful, but they weren't thinking wonderful. They're exhausted, they're perhaps near despondency, and here comes something across the water. Now, mind you, no one had ever walked on water before. So this was a totally unique experience. And this person comes to them on top of the boisterous waves. Mark adds the fascinating words, and would have passed by them. Now, you know, we're reading this and we're familiar with this history, but think about the situation. Here are experienced fishermen rowing and rowing for hours, making no headway, and this person, this thing walks upon the water and is making headway and is about to pass them. No ship, no sails, no oar, walking. You could imagine how terrifying that must have been. And it was. Matthew 14:26, the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were terrified and said, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Mark adds, they all saw him and were troubled. There was already a sense among the Jews that the Sea of Galilee was a foreboding place. There was all kinds of myths and troubles associated with it, and particularly at night because of the dangers. And so here, the disciples, tired and weary and afraid, and now this. And isn't that exactly the time when we're tired and we're weary and we might be spiritually exhausted and even despondent? And then it seems like one more wave of trouble comes. One more unusual providence, and we are afraid we are going to sink. And so what would we do? We cry out. And that cry did not go unanswered. In Mark 6:50, immediately we read, he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, it's interesting, Jesus really says 3 things here. The first thing, be encouraged, or take courage. The last thing he says, be not afraid. But the middle thing he says, in English, it says, it is I. In Greek, ego eimi. I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Do not fear. What can we draw from this? Unlike the last time they were on the sea, notice what Jesus does here. He comforts them with himself. You notice he didn't promise them anything. He doesn't yet rebuke the wind and the sea. He instead, as the storm continues, he fixes their hope on him. He wants them to know that in the midst of their troubles, the I Am is here. And he is here. And he is here this morning also, as he promised. And to those of you who look to him by faith, he has said to you, and he's repeating to you this morning, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the very end. That doesn't mean you'll always feel that. That doesn't always mean you'll experience that. But he's reminding us this morning, it is nevertheless so. And if you compare Matthew and Mark and Luke together, we find out that Jesus did not immediately come to the ship. Something else happens first. But before we go to that something, let's just review. The storm was not over. The waves were still mounting up. It was still dark, and the wind was still howling, and it was still difficult to row, but Jesus is coming above the waves, and he fixes their faith on him. They are not to regard the storm which they see and hear, but they are to fix their eyes upon him. And that, beloved, is, may I suggest, the Christian life. The Christian life is not about healing. It's not about miracles. It isn't about the Lord solving all our problems and providing all we ask for. It is about how we live our lives before the face of God. It's about the Lord being with us in every situation, every day. It's about having faith in the Lord being with us in every situation, every day. It's about living in the reality that he is with us in every situation, every day. It's even about dying in that same reality. So the storm continued, but Jesus was there. The next thing that happens is nearly inexplicable. Peter, in ways that defy my understanding at least, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. We had just said no one ever did such a thing. And now Peter says, I'm going to do this. Now, if you read this carefully, this is not said of faith. The Lord said, I am. I am he. Peter said, Lord, if it be thou. Beloved, if God says something in his word, that's the last word. It has the final say. We don't need to ask for signs and wonders to accompany the word. Jesus said, it is I. Peter said, if it's you, let me come. But let's just give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was so afraid that this was some kind of satanic delusion or whatever, that he just wanted to be sure that it was indeed the Christ. What a request he makes. The only thing we have even remotely close to this is when Elisha had the axe head swimming to the surface of the water. But no one ever did such a thing. Jesus did it. Peter would do it too. And we see Jesus' patience with his somewhat unusual disciple, Simon Peter. Jesus simply says, come. And Peter, storm going on, darkness, all that, he climbs out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. Had not Jesus told them that if they had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, they'd be able to move mountains and cast them into the midst of the sea. So, when the Lord calls us, we can go anywhere. When the Lord calls us, that we can go to dangerous Muslim nations and proclaim the gospel. We can go to frightful communist countries to bring the gospel, but we can also speak with our difficult neighbor or our difficult child or our difficult spouse about the gospel too. That takes just as much faith as going across the world to some foreign country. Now Peter not only obeys, but he believed. Jesus said, come. Peter asked no questions. He goes. He himself was above the storm now, walking on the waves. Have you ever walked on the waves? Have you ever walked above the storm, eyes locked onto the person and onto the Word of God? Because that truly is the only way you can not quell the storm, but go through the storm, even with confidence. Not confidence in us, not confidence even in our faith, but embracing as truth the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So even though the winds and the waves are wrapping about our senses, even though the pain may be gnawing at our bodies, even though circumstances are such that we feel we'd be crushed beneath them and sink us, faith catches hold of the Son of God and holds tightly. And that keeps us, doesn't it, from sinking. And it fills us with wonder. And we're able to stay above it all, even though we have to go through it all. But boys and girls, you know what happens, right? Matthew 14:30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. If you had read through the last history of them on the sea, Jesus makes an interesting point here. He says, in that situation, it's the same thing here. When faith is strong, fear is weak. When do we become afraid? When we cease to believe. When we truly trust in the word and person of the Lord, what is there to fear? When we know that He is directing all things, and He is arranging all things, and He's doing this for our good, that's the language of faith. But when that begins to waver and we start to wonder what the Lord is up to and whether He is really intervening and directing on our behalf, isn't that when fear begins to increase? The two are opposed, one to the other. And we see the same thing in this history as well. Peter, when his faith was strong, he was fearless. And when he begins to notice what's going on around him, he begins to sink. So let's put that into context for ourselves. Faith sees through the storm. Fear sees nothing but the storm. Faith keeps our head, as it were, above water. Fear says, you're going to sink beneath the waves of these circumstances, this disease, or this situation. Faith credits God's word as truth. Fear, what's the language of fear? I'm not so sure. Faith, quite honestly, honors and pleases the Lord, and fear displeases Him. But may I put it this way? Even as Peter was sinking, his faith came up for air, and he cries to Jesus. Now, it wasn't that he had absolutely no faith, because if he had no faith, why would he cry to Jesus? What good would Jesus have been able to do? But he does cry to him, Lord, save me. But notice the relationship. Now he has little faith. And so he cries the louder. And I would suggest, beloved, on the basis of God's word, much better to have a quiet, steady faith than to have a faith that wavers up and down, so that at one moment we're at rest and the other moment we're crying out in desperation. That is our experience, but is that truly the most God-honoring way? In verse 31, we read, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Well, one lesson here, Jesus is strong enough to keep himself and to keep Peter above the surface. And he is strong enough to keep you above the surface too, to keep me above the waves. He's strong enough to hold you. He's strong enough to save you, even when we have just a little faith. And better to have a little faith than to have no faith at all. But Jesus rebukes Peter for doubting him. Doubting what? Doubting Peter's innate ability to walk on water? Of course not. Doubting the fact that the storm was howling and the waves? No, that comes naturally. Doubting Jesus? That's what he was rebuked for. To doubt yourself, to doubt myself, there's nothing wrong with that. There's plenty to not be confident in. But our Lord is not pleased at all when we doubt him and when we doubt what he says, his word. It's actually a shame. And this also goes for those of us who are unsaved, especially for us. It's a shame on us to doubt God the Son. Really, the question should be asked, why should anyone live in perpetual unbelief of the very Son of God? And here we have another illustration of why it is so safe and so blessed and so God-honoring to trust in him. Well, verse 32 of the chapter, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And isn't there a lesson in that? The master is there, the storm ends. And the lesson is profound. We don't read that Jesus at this time commanded the wind and the waves. It just stopped. As soon as he stepped foot in the ship, it just ended. And the lesson for us is, storms in our lives last only as long as God has a use for them. Storms in our lives last only as long as God has a use for them. Once the lessons are learned, once the trial ends. So not only does our Lord have control over all things, but his infinite wisdom puts all things to the best use, in the best time, in the best way, for the best duration. The lesson, additionally for us, is we shouldn't pray first thing for the storms to end. Because if you really think about it, we can trust the Lord to know when the best time is for that storm to end. Better for us to pray, Lord, use that storm, use that affliction, use that disease, use that challenging circumstance as it seems good in your sight for your glory and for my spiritual gain. And leave the timing and severity and duration of the storm to his infinite wisdom, because he measures them all. As soon as this situation had borne the fruit he desired, there was no need for a storm anymore. Those that were in the ship, we read, come to him and worship him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, this is faith. They worship him. They honor him. They acknowledge him to be who he truly is. But sadly, that's not all that happened. We read in Mark 6, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Why did they wonder? He goes on to say, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I don't know about you, but I wondered to myself, why do I keep being surprised when God does what he says he will do? Why are we always shocked when he fulfills the promises that he said he would fulfill. Why are we always amazed? Now, I understand the sense of unworthiness. Why would he ever do it for me? I understand that. But we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is who he says he is and does what he says he does. And don't we often have it that when challenges come, faith wants to flee and fears want to rise? Let's fight against this with God's help, because truly it is blessed better to trust in the Lord than in sight and sense. And actually, Scripture calls what they were doing, their sense of things, a hardened heart. They still did not recognize for who he was. But now, finally, a peculiar part of the history comes to pass. When they were gone over, Mark says, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Other places in Scripture refer to this place as Chinnereth. It's a region, if you'd look at a map of Israel, Capernaum's to the north of the Sea of Galilee. This would be somewhat off to the west from there. But John says something that adds to this history. It says they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. In other words, as soon as Jesus came into the ship, all of a sudden they were no longer in the middle of the sea. They were at the shore, just like that. Another miracle took place. They didn't have to have Jesus take over the rowing, but right away they were at the shore. And I was thinking about that. What's the significance of that? That's our life. For believers, rowing and toiling, storms, faith, fear, and then they'll come a day immediately. We'll go from that to the shores of bliss. But the same transition is coming for those of us who don't believe. We'll be marrying and giving in marriage and living and having our good time, and just like that, we'll also be at shore. But a very wretched place, a very horrific place called hell. For those of us who believe, the storms and trials will not last forever. There's lessons to be learned, there's faith to be tried, there's fears to be vanquished, there's the person and work of Christ to grow dearer and dearer, but there is an end. We will be at shore immediately one day. But for those of you for whom life is nothing else but life as the world knows it, enjoy it while you can, because it's very short-lived. And the shore to which you will arrive immediately is not a place such as you've ever dreamed could be. And that shore is permanent. There's no relocating once you're there. Fourth watch of the night, when Jesus came, they arrive immediately ashore. So at the very least, it's still very early in the morning when they arrive there. Mark 6:54 and following, when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran throughout the whole region round about. In Matthew 14:35, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about. So early morning, as soon as they saw Christ, word spread. He's here. And they began to run and to tell others. Now you might think, what message was it that they sent? Well, Matthew's brief, he says, they brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might touch only the hem of his garment. But Mark says, and I want you to just imagine this in your mind, they began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard who he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or city or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch even if it were the border of his garment. Could you imagine the scene? People coming from all around, sick people, impotent folk, crippled people, all kinds of things. And yet, the result was the same. As many as touched him were made perfectly whole. So, children, you think about a man hobbling up to him, crippled. He walks away whole. A blind man being led to Christ, reaching out the hand, touching the garment. He walks away sighted. You think about a man leprous. You think about a man who was coughing and weak and weary, and he walks away strong and healthy. Now, was there one person maybe in that whole multitude who came to Christ, reached out the hand, touched the garment, and not affected, not healed, not helped? There wasn't one. We read, as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Well, if that's the case about bodily sickness, do you think there's any possibility that when we come to Him with our spiritual maladies, if we ever approach the Lord as a broken, poor, sinful person, crying out to Him and trusting in Him, that we'll walk away unaffected, unsaved, not made whole? There's never been one. This blessed fountain of cleansing is still open, beloved. The one who walks upon the seas then is the one who walks upon the seas now. The one who keeps Peter from drowning is the one who can keep us from drowning. The one who makes sinners whole is here this morning in your midst, in the Word of God, in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's faith, not sight. It's the grace of God giving us trust in Him and in His Word that brings us to Him. And so don't come looking at how awful you are and unworthy you are, because that's a given. We're all that way. We can never come to Him on the basis of our own character or merits or lives. Those are a disaster. That we come to Him just as He bids us. It is I. Look upon me. Trust in me. And our experience, as by faith, as it were, we grab hold of the hem of His garment, we will also experience we're made perfectly whole. Perfectly whole. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child, says Scripture, that puts their trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee now, not only for the giving of Thy Son, which is an unspeakably great gift, but we want to thank Thee too for the storms. We want to thank Thee for the wind. We want to thank Thee for the darkness and the waves and whatever it pleases Thee to use to bring us near to Him. And Lord, we are fearful creatures, and there is so much that causes us to fear. Lord, help us by Thy grace and Spirit to not be fearful, but to be faith-filled. Not to look at our circumstances, but to look at our Lord. Not to seek deliverance in the first place, but the glory of God in the midst of the trials. And to realize that there are those times when the storms go on and on for a good reason. Lord, we want to believe. Help Thou our unbelief. And strengthen us also through this word this morning. And glorify Thy great name all our life long. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.